Welcome back to a summer special of the Bridge Church History Podcast. This is actually the third time we're recording this because...
You started in September 2020.
Technology hates me, basically. So we are back and we are looking at another figure in church history. If I was to say that they're the most famous Welsh Christian ever, I wonder what thought springs to mind.
Matt Bounds.
Hey. Would you say that, is that fair? Because we're talking about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Would you say he's the most famous ever?
No, I'd say Danny Rowland.
Would you? Okay. Interesting.
20th century.
20th century, yeah. I'm just all Preacher. About the modern ones, yeah.
Unless you go to Richard Burton.
Okay. I wouldn't know.
He's an actor.
Okay. So could you tell us a wee bit, Jean-Marc, about the good old doctor? Could you tell us a wee bit about him? Just to get us... to know him a wee bit?
He was born in Cardiff in Donald Street in December 1899, on December the 20th. He died March the 1st, 1981, so the 81st year. He was middle of three sons. Originally, his father was a grocer in Cardiff, and then he moved to a general store in Llangeitho when Lloyd-Jones was six. And then he moved out when he was about 14. He had two great influences. He went to anniversary services to remember Daniel Rowland, 200 years of Daniel Rowland. And he got really interested in Welsh church history. And he also decided that he wanted to become a doctor. Mm. His father then moved from Llangeitho to London in 1914 to set up a business there selling milk. Mm. And that's where Lloyd-Jones spent the rest of his early life. Mm. He became a doctor. He trained under a very famous physician, Sir Thomas Horder, and he became a clinical assistant to Horder. And then it looked like he would probably take over from Horder as probably being the most important physician to the King, Queen, and very important people in London. He then changed his career, so to speak, and he started preaching. He was called to Bethlehem Sandfields in Port Talbot, and he stayed there as a pastor for a number of years. His first sermons there were from 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And then in the evening, then he preached on, "I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified." So he had a call there to London, and to there.
Would you say that those two sermons were almost like a trailer of what his ministry would be?
Yeah. I think it was a really, I don't want to use the word prophetic, but in that sense, in that he wanted to open eyes. He wanted to be an evangelist. So that's the first sermon. Mm. And then the second one, then he wanted to focus on Christ and he wanted people to focus on the importance of Jesus Christ. So he went to Aberavon in Sandfields and he was there. He got married to Bethan and he had two little girls, Elizabeth and Anne, there in 1927 and 1937. Mm. And he had a great, successful 10 years ministry there. He was very different style preaching from what was going on in South Wales at that time and probably in England as well. He left Sandfields in 1938 and he went to Westminster to be an assistant pastor to Campbell Morgan. And then he took over from Campbell Morgan, who retired in 1943. And then he remained there until 1968 when he retired due to ill health. His last service again was the 1st of March. So he died on the 1st of March, 1981, and his last service was the 1st of March, 1968 in London.
So he's
very famous.
Yeah, so he's had quite a full life there. And even you mentioned there at the start that for him, looking at church history was sort of the first sort of steps towards his ministry, basically. But could you give us a bit of a sense of what else he did? Like, he didn't just preach in London and in Wales. What else did he get up to? Because he was very influential, wasn't he?
Yes, he believed that preaching was the most important means that God had ordained. So he wanted to preach, and so he'd preach all around the country. But then he'd encourage a lot of other things. Westminster Conference for supporting ministers. He had that Banner of Truth Trust was set up because of him. The Evangelical Library was because of his auspices. IVF or UCCF student work, he supported them and helped them. He helped the EMW student work in Wales, London Bible College. He was influential there in establishing and organising its planning. ETCW, Brinterion, he was also influential on there. So he did an awful lot with things like that. But obviously, when he retired, then he spent a lot of time editing his sermons and having them printed through the Banner of Truth Trust. And so you've got a wonderful legacy there of sermons and books that he's produced.
Yeah. I feel like whenever I read all those things that he's done, I just feel a wee bit pathetic compared to him. But I suppose it's that sort of idea, isn't it? Of like this man, whilst he's dead, like his words live on in these books and stuff, like he's still serving the church in this way. But you mentioned how he was meant to be the next sort of like royal doctor to the most important people in London, to them being a preacher in South Wales. What changed? Why? Because I imagine if you're on the way to being the top of your field, to suddenly become a preacher is quite a transition. So what happened there?
It's a revolution, a conversion, probably two stages. First is that he became a Christian. When he started in medicine, he wasn't a believer. And then he became a believer. And obviously when he became a believer, the whole world was different for him. He wrote afterwards, "For many years, I thought I was a Christian when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I'd never been a Christian and I became one. But I was a member of a church and I attended my church and its services regularly. So anybody assuming, as most preachers did, that I was a Christian was making a false assumption. It was not a true assessment of my conversion, my condition." So when he became a Christian then, he had a struggle because now he realized that there was a spiritual dimension and that this spiritual dimension was more important than the physical dimension, and he saw that the world was empty and everything in the world was meaningless apart from Christ. And so he saw that people were sort of lost in the world without Christ, and he started feeling what he should be telling people about this. So that was the first stage.
Yeah, I feel like that was, like, for me, whenever I was sort of figuring out if I was called to ministry, sort of similar, whenever I was doing my normal job, I felt like I should be, it's not what I should be doing, that I should be serving by helping people know more about the Lord Jesus. So I suppose that's probably a lesson for someone listening, that if you're in your career and you feel like you should be appointed, well, you're feeling called / dragged towards Christian work, like that's part of Lloyd Jones' story, isn't it? Something that we can learn there. So you'd mentioned two stages. What was the other stage?
Well, the other stage is just as important, because there are people, I think lots of Christians, once they become Christians, they got this desire, and it's a natural desire because we're now got the heart and mind of Christ to want to speak and tell people. So Lloyd-Jones had that, but then the second stage was that he'd been guided by God's providence. And so there were four parts to that. I think if someone feels that they've got a call, then there has to be this fourfold providence of God involved.
Yeah, there's more
to test it. So the first one was that he was obviously equipped to be a preacher. He was a man of history. He'd studied history. He'd seen how God had worked in the history of the past, and he'd seen what God had done, and that influenced him a great deal. So he was knowledgeable. He had experience. He'd become a Christian, so he knew what a Christian was, and this made a great difference to him. He said, "What I needed was preaching," he believed, "that would convict me of sin and make me see my need and bring me to true repentance and tell me something about regeneration." But I never heard that. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we're all Christians, that we would not have been there in the congregation unless we were Christians. This, I think, has been one of the cardinal errors of the church, especially in the present age. Roland preached the law, its nature, its effect, its punishment, and then he preached Christ. Lloyd-Jones saw that this was a vital need. So the way that he'd been led made him realize that he needed to preach and that people were in the same condition as him. So you've got the sympathy there with God's providence guiding him.
And even, you know, saying there, like if Matt and I were like, what's the point of preaching on sin? Because everyone here is Christians, everyone here knows they're a sinner. Lloyd-Jones would hunt us down, wouldn't he? Because he'd say, well, you don't know everyone's a Christian in the congregation. You need to preach repentance and sin, of course. What was the other part? Because you said this is the second part, but there's four parts to the second part.
Yeah, the two other parts in God's providence to bring him to be a preacher was that he was Welsh at the time he lived in. His Welshness is massively important for him because he realized that there was a difference between Wales in which he lived and the Wales of the past that he'd studied. So, for example, you can see that in that they used to give lectures and he'd invite famous people to give sort of talks because they loved talks in those days. And he gave a first address in chapel in Charing Cross Road in March 1924. He'd been converted, but he hadn't quite come through. And he gave a talk on the signs of the times. And he basically said that our society is in moral chaos. And the reason it was in moral chaos was the way people lived. People dressed strangely. They'd have a bath in each house. And that was a real tragedy and a curse of humanity.
Oh, my goodness.
It's very, very strange. What do you think of en suite? I don't know. But he talked about the moral decline in society, but he had very vague solutions. But then a year later, you could see that he'd changed in his reading and in his thoughts. And in February 1925, he spoke now on the tragedy of modern Wales. He said the problem with Wales was it had lost its spiritual dimension, that people in Wales only judged people by degrees and diplomas, and that had crept into the chapels. So they weren't interested in somebody's spirituality. They were interested in how educated they were.
I see.
Then he said that the whole of Wales was obsessed with finance. How well were people doing, i.e. how much money were they earning? Thirdly, that the Welsh press emphasised that everyone was amazing and brilliant. So it minimises failure and need to improve. And then he said that public appointments were based on success, money, and great attractiveness in the person. And then he really had to go then at the use of hymns. He said that hymn singing to us Welsh people, what a glass of beer is to the Englishman. That people would sing hymns, not because of praising God, but because they liked the tunes and because of sentimentality. Is it not time, he said, that we sang less and began to think more seriously about life? Now, this was a huge, huge challenge in 1925 to say to people who were religious. And then he hit the nail on the head. He said the problem today in the church is the pulpit. The pulpit is obsessed with the world, and that people go to the pulpits to be professional preachers, and the chapels have been emptied because of the preachers. For it is almost impossible to determine what some of our preachers believe. They preach morality, they preach politics, they psychoanalyze, but they're afraid to preach on the atonement and predestination. Great cardinal beliefs are hardly mentioned. The movement even to bring them up to date. We need to be up to date and ahead of our time. They need to preach Christ. So his second or the third thing was that he saw that the conditions were bad at the time and he was able to analyze them.
I feel like lots of those are sort of timeless as well, in terms of it's so easy for us to be impressed by degrees and diplomas and all those different things. So even as you hear some of those things, you probably think, it's not too detached from, you know, 2022 right now. So I suppose that's another just thing of why we look at history, because we learn from those mistakes in the past as well, don't we?
Well, I suppose we should.
We should, yeah.
It's really interesting because when Spurgeon set up his theological college, the reason for that was to train preachers and pastors to go out and to preach the word. And he remembered that there was one letter that had been sent to him from a church with a long list of qualities that they wanted in a minister. It was a huge list. And he basically said that what they needed to do, they needed to address it to the angel Gabriel, because he was a great preacher. He could go and come back down and he wouldn't cost them any money and he'd have all these qualities. But when they were looking for a human being, then they were to contact him.
Very good. And you said there was a fourth part to this providence of God. And what was that fourth one?
The last one was the change in his priorities.
Okay.
His priorities changed. For anyone to be a preacher, you've got to be committed. And this is what God was doing to him after his conversion. He was weaning him away from medicine and putting him on the Christian path and ministry. He saw that if he was a preacher, people wouldn't be happy. His mother didn't want to be a preacher, neither did his family. They thought that he'd be more influential if he stayed an eminent doctor and was in that field and did some preaching on the side. But he carried on reading, carried on praying, and he was so taken up with the love of God in what Christ had done for him that he knew that the only thing that could solve the nation's woes would be this message, and he wanted to preach. Now, Thomas Horder didn't want him to give up. And so he would take him with him whenever he went to dinners to try and impress him. To seduce him into the world. It was a worldly wise man.
Yeah.
But this had a complete opposite effect, because Lloyd-Jones looked at these people. They were all rich, all famous, had everything they wanted, and yet all of them were complaining and bored and depressed. And he could see the emptiness of everything. I suppose he could see Ecclesiastes 1, you know, meaningless.
Yeah.
Everything's meaningless. He could see all that. And he realized that he had to go across. Then he came across the Puritans. He came across the Puritans, and he followed a preacher who actually stopped being a preacher and became an editor of a newspaper. And in one of his articles, he mentioned Richard Baxter. And Lloyd-Jones wanted to know who this guy was, because he was impressed with the preacher. So he got a copy of one of Richard Baxter's books, and he was hooked into what a Puritan was, opening up the heart and the problems and bringing Christ to them. And he realized that's what he wanted to do. And he said to a preacher, "Nothing is so wonderful as to feel the unction of the Holy Spirit while preaching, and to hear of souls being brought under conviction of sin, and then experiencing the new birth. Thank God that this has often been our experience." That's what he said in Sandfields. And his wife summed it up: "You will never understand my husband unless you realize that he was an evangelist and a man of prayer." So God had changed him.
Yeah. So you've already mentioned that his Welshness was very important to him. So could you sort of flesh out some of the influences that Lloyd-Jones had on his ministry? What sort of shaped him?
Well, the first one was, obviously, he was immersed in the history of Wales. He'd seen what God had done before in the society, and the Calvinistic Methodist fathers to him were great examples for him to see how to live, how to preach, and what God could do. So he'd read, and his reading was shaped by theology and by the history of the past. So the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist fathers were greatly influential to him, as were the Puritans. So he loved those group there. Then he had his training as a doctor. So he could see then how the Puritans would diagnose and open up the problems of sinners and show them how they had a need, and this was ideal for him. So his Welsh identity and his training worked. Then he had his confidence. His confidence wasn't that he was a great person, but that the Holy Spirit could change hearts. And he did it through scripture and the preaching of scripture. So because he had this great confidence in God's methods and in God himself, he preached, and he realized that as long as he could open the passage and make it applicable to people, God would bless it.
Yeah.
So he did that. And then obviously the last one then, a great influence he had was that he would preach, and he preached Christ. When he started off in Sandfields, he tended to open up the condition and the difficulty of problems that people faced, and then sort of mentioned the gospel sort of at the end. And then a preacher who was sitting with him at a convention heard him preach and then said to him, look, you need to take people more to the cross. And then suggested a couple of books for him to read. And then he read those books on the atonement. And then he was far more cross-centered and Christ-centered. So there was a better balance.
Yeah, so he was almost like being a doctor in the sense he would diagnose people, but he wouldn't give them the medicine.
Yeah, he was sort of giving them the medicine, but it was sort of like through a pipette instead of just giving him a huge glass to drink out of.
Yeah, I see. So you've obviously mentioned about his preaching and how it developed, but what were his views on preaching? Why, you've already mentioned that he was so supremely confident in the scriptures, and that was a great part of why he was so fruitful in his ministry, because he trusted in God's word. Was there anything else?
Well, he saw preaching as a mystery. There was a romance about preaching, and his book Preachers and Preaching, it comes out really, you know, quite forcibly that preaching to him is an uncertainty, because you go into the pulpit and you never know what's going to happen. Is God going to be there with you, or are you going to be left alone? There's an element of dread also, and responsibility.
Yeah,
that when you go up the steps, that you're dealing with the lost and you're representing God, and that you're being sent and you're not sending yourself. So he'd see that as a great and a glorious privilege, and yet there'd be a dread as well. So he wouldn't go into the pulpit with, you know, his arms waving and a big smile on his face and 15 jokes and how are you and all this sort of stuff.
Yeah.
He'd be very, very careful, because he saw himself as a guardian, a custodian, a steward of the mysteries of God. He wrote, there's nothing in this universe that's comparable to this. Preaching is not lecturing. It's not a running commentary on verses. You bring out the real message, the treasures of the scriptures. A sermon and preaching is different. The preparations of a sermon is a process that goes on inside one's mind and heart and spirit. It's a happening between man and the congregation. There's a unity between the preacher and the congregation. And you can sort of, you notice this. When you read books about Lloyd-Jones, the people who go to hear him say that there's almost like a hush just before he starts in Westminster Chapel. And then it's like time stops. And before you know it, the sermon, he's coming to the end of his sermon. You're thinking, where's the time gone? That was, it's really quite unusual.
Yeah, I think lots of us have experienced, haven't we, those times whenever it feels like the sermon's God speaking directly to us, or they've just gone by so quickly because God's been kind and taken up the preacher and the preaching of the word. I suppose whenever you hear that sort of the romance of preaching, it's almost like a dance in some ways. How would he caution us to be careful? Like, what would he say is a danger in preaching?
I think to the preacher, he probably, because he came from a time where there were people that were professionals as preachers, he would warn against being a professional, and that you'd prepare your sermon, you'd make sure you got everything right, and then you just based everything on that sermon. to appear learned or intellectual, or that you borrow things to impress people, like sermon illustrations from other people or stories. And he was very, very harsh on people that would do that. I remember in his book on preaching and preaching, he said he went to a conference and he spoke to a man afterwards. The man said, "It's a wonderful conference. I got loads of illustrations for my sermons." and he basically said he didn't think this man was converted at all.
Oh my goodness.
Because that was his view of the sermon. So it's quite,
savage.
Unusual, very, very savage. But, you know, he believed that true preaching, where the man had prepared the sermon, but God had prepared the man. And so when you delivered your sermon, the preacher was taken up and he became a bystander. And so it's just like, you know, when you're in the congregation and the word is meant for you. So as a preacher, you're just taken up and it's no longer you speaking, but God speaking to you. And maybe he wrote, "Twice I think I have really preached, and twice I was disappointed when I woke up." So that's what he says.
Oh dear. So how would you, maybe this will be the last question before we take a little break, how would you sum up his preaching?
His preaching would be biblical,
yeah,
authoritative, analytical, persuasive, practical, spirit-filled. But above all, I'd say it's a dialogue between the congregation and the Word of God.
So in one word?
Awesome.
Good. So what lessons do you think he would want us to learn from his life? You know, if he was sitting here with us and said, "Here are some things I would want you to learn from our life," what would he say?
Right. I'd probably use his language, vital necessity. He'd say there are three vital necessities that we need to learn. The first would be, obviously, that we need to be under the authority of Scripture. So Christians are made Christians and stay Christians because of the Word of God and because of his promises in the Scriptures. And so we should be underneath the Word of God, and that the Word of God is the final authority, and we should put ourselves under it. So wherever God says go, we go. And where he doesn't say we go, we don't go. We go as far as the Word, and we live for the Word. We're people of the Word.
Yeah.
That would be the vital necessity of it. I think even people who weren't Christians in the early days when the church was being established after Acts, they would call them people of the Word. In the book, in the Quran, they talk about Christians as people of the book.
Yeah.
And
it's a compliment, isn't it?
It is. Yeah. It is. So that's what he'd say, first of all. We're going to be under the Word of God. But then, obviously, then you've got to read it.
Yeah.
And you're going to meditate on it, and you're going to think about it. So that's the first one. Second one, then, is that we've got to think biblically. I should like to call your attention this morning to the words which are found. Now, that's how he started his sermons, almost invariably. That's how he began his sermon. And the reason he did that was because he wanted people to think when they preached. I think at the end of a sermon, we should have something to think on. And that's what he wanted us to do. And the thing we should be thinking on is, what is it that the Bible says?
Yeah.
So it's not like we go to church and we get a joy or a thrill, or we're emotionally moved.
Yeah.
Because he knew that that isn't the answer. The answer is that God was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so we're talking about ideas and understanding and intellect.
Yeah.
And God described himself as a Word for a reason, because he communicates. And he wants people to communicate and be communicated with. So the second vital necessity was that we need to think biblically. So what do the Scriptures say?
Yeah, not what your diplomas say.
Yeah. Or what your denomination says, or what your minister says.
It's,
what's it clearly say? Because I know that I said something in Holiday Bible Club, and then somebody came up to me and said, "Well, that's you know what you said there was a bit unusual." And I tried to back it up with things. And when I came home, I thought, of course, I should have just quoted the Scripture,
yeah,
which said pretty much what I said. So it's being biblical. That's what he wanted.
Yeah. And what about the third lesson? So we've had under the authority of Scripture, think biblically. And what was the third lesson you'd have?
The third one is be a Christian.
Okay.
Be united to Christ. Yeah. That's the vital of all the things in the world. The most important thing in the world is being a Christian. Are you united to Christ? Has God changed you? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Have your eyes been opened, your ears unstopped? Do you have a new heart? Do you love God? Are you a child of God? Does God love you? Do you have a relationship with him? I think, you know, at the end of this, he'd want people to think, well, am I a Christian?
Yeah.
And what does the Scripture say? Mm. Are you born again? I think that's the key he'd have. Of the three, he'd want you to consider that.
Yeah, because I remember you said to me before on one of the other recordings of this we've done, you know, to be a Christian is to be the happiest man in the world and a desire to make everyone else happy, which is quite a powerful thought, isn't it?
Yeah.
And all three of these, they seem so obvious, and yet we so easily forget them, don't we?
Mm.
You mentioned there about how Lloyd-Jones just thought it was so essential to be under the authority of Scriptures. But if anyone knows anything about Lloyd-Jones, they know that that got him into some trouble, didn't it? So could you give us a bit of an insight there as to how that caused issues? Because on the surface, we're like, oh yeah, be biblical, that sounds great. But how did that get him into sticky situations?
It is very ironic that, you know, seeking to put yourself under the authority of Scripture and being biblical got him into trouble with other Christians.
Yeah.
You can understand in the world, you know, living as a Christian is going to cause problems, but when it causes problems amongst Christians, it's difficult. But the first area in which he had problems with Christians over being biblical was in the area of evangelism.
Mm.
Remember, Lloyd-Jones was influenced by his reading of the Scriptures, and he'd seen that scriptural methods were the way that God worked and had done in the past. And so he wanted people to use scriptural methods because he was of the view that human beings, because of sin, were on the run from God and hiding and denying God. And so it was a question of reaching the lost and bringing Christ to them. So therefore, when he evangelized, he wanted to evangelize in a biblical way. So his emphasis would be that he would preach and he'd explain the scriptures and apply the word and let God do the rest. Now the problem with that was that in the early 1950s there was a man called Billy Graham who was a great evangelist who came to London and he did a crusade and no one thought much of him. And there was a massive effect because he preached the word of God.
Hmm.
And people were affected and large numbers of people were converted.
Yeah.
And as a result of that, churches that weren't necessarily Christian, they didn't believe anything, thought, well, if we ally with Billy Graham and support him,
we'll get a load of new members.
That's right. Yeah. And that's what they did. And so you had Michael Ramsay, the Bishop of Durham, who really spoke against Billy Graham when he first came to London, but then 18 years later he shared the platform with him because of the numbers, and it was all to do with success, huge crowds, possible new members, and that's what they wanted. And Lloyd-Jones was very concerned about this because his view of evangelism was it was done by Christians for the glory of God, and that therefore Christians should be involved in evangelism, not unbelievers.
Yeah.
And so sharing a platform with unbelievers and people who denied the resurrection or the deity of Christ was a nightmare and it shouldn't happen. And so we stood against this. But of course, there were lots of people who said, well, you know, why are you doing that? That's, you know, aren't you a bit narrow?
Yeah.
Aren't you a problem?
And being divisive.
It's a problem, yes. And that's the thing. And Billy Graham wanted Lloyd-Jones because he was probably the most influential Christian at the time to be his chairman of the World Congress on Evangelism. And Lloyd-Jones met him and they had a 3-hour meeting. And Lloyd-Jones said, look, I'll do this. I'll become the chairman if you stop the general sponsorship of the campaigns, if you stop having liberals, that means people who don't believe anything in the Bible,
yeah,
on your stage pretending they're Christians, and Roman Catholics who say that you have to go through the Pope. If you stop that and the invitation system, then I'll wholeheartedly support you. But of course, these people had money,
yeah,
and influence, and Billy Graham refused. Mm-hmm. And so Lloyd-Jones never supported these things.
Yeah, and I imagine even just he cares about people going to churches that believe the Bible, because if they become Christians, that's how they'll keep on going as Christians, won't it?
Yeah.
So I can sort of see now how he got in trouble for following the need to be under the authority of the scriptures. Could you explain to us a bit, because earlier you mentioned about the definition of a Christian is to be happy. Some people might hear that explanation and be a bit confused. What did he mean by that?
Right. Well, when he was asked, how would you define a Christian? He quickly said, I should say that he is one who, since believing in Christ, feels himself to be the happiest man in the world and longs for everyone else to be equally happy. Mm-hmm. So if we look at the definition there, he says it's a person who, since believing in Christ. Okay. So you'd have to say, what does believing and what does Christ mean? Mm-hmm. So he's talking about that. But he had problems in the sense that he believed not only that evangelism had to be biblically done and by Christians, but he believed that the goal of evangelism was for God to change people's hearts and to make people Christians. So he had a biblical view of what a Christian was. So a Christian is a person, not somebody who decides they become a Christian. Because Billy Graham, at the end of the service, would have an altar call.
Yeah.
I do altar calls because I'm altar. He'd do an altar call.
Very good.
But he'd say, come down the front, hit the Sawdust Trail. Mm. If you walk down the front, if you sign this card, you become a Christian, if you really believe these things. And he thought that, well, that isn't what the scriptures say. Mm. This is a work of God. It's not by the will of man, not by the decision of man. It's people who are born again of the will of God. And so he wanted people to be saved correctly.
Yeah.
And he didn't want people to think they were Christians when they weren't. He didn't want false hope.
Yeah.
So he was very, very clear that a Christian was a person whose eyes had been opened, who had been brought out of death into life, who were once aliens and enemies of God, who are now in the kingdom of God. They now believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that he was God the Son. They trusted him as a savior, and they relied on him for their salvation. So he emphasized the basics of what we call the gospel. And of course, again, people would say, well, you're being too narrow-minded, too limiting in what you're saying. Surely a Christian is something different. But because he's coming into the word of God, you have to see what a Christian is. And that's defined by the scriptures.
Yeah. I imagine his opponents, whenever they hear some of his arguments, they would say that you're encouraging schism. You're being divisive, aren't you? Whenever you're being so, I suppose, rigid or inflexible, some might say. So how would he argue against that he's not being divisive or schismatic?
Great words, aren't they? Yeah. You say them well. But they'd go on about him being dogmatic and inflexible because of these things. But then he'd say that he had a biblical view of what a Christian was, and that surely a Christian is somebody who believes in Christ, and the Bible should define these things. He was a person that loved Christian unity, but he wanted Christians to be
Christians.
United, and you had to be a Christian.
Yeah.
And so you can't be schismatic with people who aren't Christians.
Yeah.
And he'd say that, you know, some of these people who came in and said these things, they weren't really Christians at all. And they didn't believe anything in the Bible. You know, how could you be a Christian if you deny the deity of Christ?
Yeah.
That he's God and man in one person. How could you be a Christian if you say he never really existed? Or he never rose from the dead.
Yeah.
Or he's just an emotion or a feeling, and he's just a good thought in someone's head. I mean, these things are basic truths. Mm. So he'd say that you can't be schismatic. And he wasn't being schismatic. He was just being biblical and faithful to his Lord.
Yeah. But I know, wasn't it with John Stott, he had a falling out with because of his sort of views on this. Can you remind us or tell us what happened there? Because there's a bit of a fallout, wasn't there?
Yeah, it's very interesting because his views on what a Christian was were very, very clear.
Yeah.
And he kept emphasizing, you know, the greatest need in our society is to realize what a Christian is. He emphasized that.
Yeah.
And that we'd have to be biblical. And they knew that. And he was asked then to deliver a paper at the Evangelical Alliance on this issue about what a Christian was and Christian unity.
Mm.
And they knew what he was going to say.
Yeah.
Because they'd heard him before, and that's what they asked him to speak.
Yeah.
So he spoke, and he basically said that Christians should be united, and that Christians are Christians, and what a Christian was.
Yeah.
And that you should spend time with Christians, and the Christian churches should be united with Christian churches, and not with those that aren't Christian.
Yeah.
And of course, that causes all sorts of problems when you're in a denomination, where there are some churches that have believers in them running the churches and other churches that are just social churches and they got no doctrinal basis whatsoever.
Yeah.
And John Stott, who was the chairman of the meeting, realized that this would cause an awful problem in his church, the Anglican church. And so he stood up and he said that Lloyd-Jones was wrong, that history was against him and the scriptures. Well, you know, you can stand up and say that. But, you know, if you look at them and expound them, then you can't. So that was the problem. So it depends where you come from in the church scene, so to speak. If you're an Anglican, then when they wrote about Lloyd-Jones, they'd see him as a great person, a lovely preacher, but schismatic and backward in his thinking.
Mm.
Whereas if you were more independent, then you'd see him as wise and biblically balanced.
So what would you say were sort of the dangers that Lloyd-Jones would highlight to us to sort of so just learn from or to be aware of even in our day today?
Well, I think the first one is make sure you know what things are.
Okay.
His definitions. When I was a young lad, I wanted to get spot cream.
Okay.
So I gave my brother some money to go and get me some Top-X.
You're not spotty at all, so it's obviously worked.
It's really good. So I gave him some money to get me some spot cream.
Yeah.
And he came back with a packet of Top-X.
No.
Top-X, which is chocolate. Because when I said I wanted Top-X, he thought I said Top-X. I hadn't defined my terms clearly.
Oh, no.
I think Lloyd-Jones would say, you need to define your terms.
Yeah.
You need to be clear. So I think he'd say, first of all, that preachers need to be clear.
Mm.
So when we talk about you need to become a Christian, we need to say, well, what is a Christian?
Yeah.
And spend a little time there explaining. And when we say you need to believe, well, what is it that we need to believe?
Yeah.
So I think the first thing he says, that the danger we have is that we're not precise enough.
Mm.
We're too vague. That would be the first one. Probably a second danger we'd see is that we can become hooked with people and personalities.
Mm.
Now, he was dead set against personalities because when he was in Aberavon, their MP was the Prime Minister, Ramsay MacDonald, Labour. And everyone loved him and thought he was great and thought he'd conquer the world for Labour and make the world a better place. And of course, when the Depression came, he joined the national government, which was mainly controlled by conservatives. And everyone sort of hated and thought what a terrible person he was. And Lloyd-Jones had been preaching for a long time on do not put your trust in men. And they're like chariots, they're like horses.
Hmm.
Put your trust in God.
Yeah.
And so he'd say, don't follow cults of personality. And ironically, Lloyd-Jones knew that he himself had a cult of personality and people were following him and they were dressing like him. He had bad circulation when he was older, so he'd wear his coat in the pulpit for as long as he could before he took it off before he preached because he was cold. And you get these preachers then who followed Lloyd Jones, and they'd wear a coat that they'd bought that looked like his coat. And they go into the
bizarre
sort of Elijah in the mantle, isn't it? Yeah. And they go into the pulpit and they'd wear the same.
That'd be like thing. Me shaving my head to look more like Matt Bynes.
And losing about a stone. Yeah. So I did that for you, Matt. I'm rooting for you.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think we need to be careful about cults and who we follow. He'd say, like all Christians would say, follow me as far as I follow Christ.
Yeah.
I think that's it. We've got to be careful. When he was on his deathbed, ministers would come and they'd pray for him. And he kept saying to them, don't hold me back from glory. And one minister who revered him very highly, he said, remember, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Mm. So I think that's a lovely message.
Yeah.
The third one then is that preaching style.
Yeah.
That when we preach, those that preach, that you preach yourself.
Yeah.
You don't preach by preaching yourself, is you don't copy anyone else, but you have God preaching through you. Mm. So it's as he says, it's truth through personality.
Yeah.
And then finally then is that we should learn from scripture and history.
Yeah.
Not just history.
Yeah.
And that the scripture is most important.
So what would you say main gifts to Christian theology, like what particular resources or things you'd want to point people in the direction of?
First of all, the first thing is the people that he saved.
Yeah.
That's always important to realize that Lloyd Jones is, though he's dead, yet he speaketh. Because he used the AV, so he'd say that.
Yeah.
So you've got loads of people who are still influenced and encouraged by him, by the sermons that you can hear online on the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones MLJ Trust online. Great sermons. You can hear him preaching them there. The books that are there, they're wonderful books. He's got evangelistic books. Plight of Man and the Power of God, probably are wonderful. Mm. One, probably the best, I think, of his evangelistic books on sermons. Then you've got the sets on Romans, Ephesians, 2 Peter, early sermons there. You can see his development, how he changes from a congregation that can't take systematic one verse or maybe even one word sermons.
Yeah.
He does sections, and then he goes over then to the Sermon on the Mount, which is wonderful. So you've got his sermons, a book on depression, spiritual depression. That's wonderful. Very helpful and pastoral. And then his book on preachers and preaching, which is...
You can listen to that on the MLJ app as well, because you just, if you're not a big reader, you can listen to all the chapters, basically. Mm. There's a bit of like personal interaction with the pupils, which is quite funny.
Yes, it did. You can see he's got a wicked sense of humour. When you don't get that when you listen to the sermons and stuff. But he's sort of relaxed when he's delivering the preaching. Yeah. It's lovely. He's got lovely stuff. And then he's got some books then on the history of the Puritans, a wonderful book on revival. Mm. So there's an awful lot of books that he's produced.
And what would you say, like, if someone wants to know more about his life generally, like autobiographies, where would you go?
You can go online, on the internet. If you type in Dr. Lloyd Jones on YouTube, you can see him being interviewed by a couple of people. That's quite sweet.
Yeah.
That's quite nice. There's a DVD on Dr. Lloyd Jones as well, which is also quite good. Ian Murray's written, I think it's 4 books on Lloyd Jones. He's got a 2-volume biography, and then he's got a summary of the 2-volume biography in a single one. And then he's got an answer to people who sort of say Dr. Lloyd Jones believed this, that, and the other, correction biography as well. So they're good. And online free, if you look at John Peters, there's a biography about 100 pages on Lloyd Jones there, which is really good because he interviews lots of people. Mm. And it's a lovely personal thing that you've got on him then. And then, of course, there's a biography by his son-in-law, Fred Cathwood. Yeah. And Dr. Errol Davis has got a little book on Dr. Lloyd Jones as well.
Very good. That is the third time we've done this, and I think it's worked the third time. So that's good news, isn't it?
We hope so.
Yeah, we hope so. Thanks, and we'll be back soon with another historical figure, who hopefully we won't do 3 times, but
no,
we'll see.
But he's worth doing 3 times.
Yeah, that's true.